All right, we've got four verses or passages this morning that I'll read. The first one comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Proverbs 13:13. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. Proverbs 24:10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And lastly, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. The word of the Lord.
All right, good morning, Jacob's Well. My name is Tyler Stowell on the discipleship team. Thanks, Chris. I just want to say a couple of things on the summer of parties real quick. I love that idea, and I work in athletic ministry, Athletes in Action on campus at Rutgers, and a couple years ago we did kind of like a Rutgers, New Jersey audience analysis just to think through, like, what is it that students, specifically student-athletes, celebrate? What do they value? What do they get excited about? What are the things they try to avoid? Just as we thought about our ministry and the way to approach. And one of the things that was one of those like, yeah, duh, but it just made a ton of sense to us once we connected the dots is New Jerseyans love to party. Yeah. Like we really do. And I'm going to say we because I've been here for 12 years now. Like, and I think I've earned that. But like we really do love to party. One of our biggest events of the year with Athletes in Action is a pizza eating contest where we just provide free pizza and competition. And I mean, we hundreds of athletes come to this thing. Some of them never come to anything else that we do the entire year. And they bring their whole team to this event because New Jerseyans just love to party. And so it doesn't even have to be like a weird thing to, you know, create this. We're going to have a party. Like you're just inviting people over and they're going to love it because that's just what we do. And so I love that idea. Got to think through who to party with and what details to include or leave out, and that what else do you want us to know? That can be dealer's choice. Okay, so tests of wisdom is what we're looking at today. As we continue in Proverbs, prosperity and adversity are where we're going to go, which, this is a little bit of a challenge for me. This is a good one, but a little bit of a challenge. There's not a ton, at least in terms of the words, prosperity and adversity in Proverbs. There's more the concepts. And so that's why even the scripture was just kind of buckshot this morning. But here's the idea is, I would say throughout really all of human history, we just try to avoid adversity. Anything hard, anything challenging, we're always looking for ways to make it easier. In some ways, this can be a helpful thing in terms of technology. In other ways, this can be a really dangerous thing. But at minimum, we just try to figure out a way to avoid adversity, or maybe we try to skirt around the consequences of adversity, somehow thinking that maybe this won't be as bad as they're warning me it will be. I grew up in Florida. Classic thing with this is whenever there's a hurricane coming, like, oh, it's not going to be that bad. That's just how Floridians operate. We think that the consequences won't be that big a deal, and we think we can get around this. We can get past this. We can overcome this somehow. And yet there's a lot of treasure that can be found in and through adversity, as I hope we'll look at and see this morning. Here's something I saw this week that just was I thought, a case in point of how we try to avoid or get past adversity. There's a guy named Aaron D'Souza. This dude really seems brilliant. I think he went to school, one of the Ivies, I think Harvard. Then he went to Oxford. Super wealthy, brilliant guy, and he is trying to create something called the Enhanced Games, which is recently just announced their first, this is like an Olympic type thing, will be held in Vegas next summer. And this is the way it's been described. They're creating a kind of steroid Olympics in which performance-enhancing drugs are not only permitted, but encouraged. His whole thing is like, let's see what the human body is really capable of doing. And these are some quotes that I found. I kind of pieced these together from New York Times, Financial Times, a bunch of different sources. This is wild, guys. This is what he says. The Enhanced Games is a bold new frontier for human advancement, helping to usher in a radical new treatments, particularly when it comes to anti-aging. The world is beginning to see that we have a right, we may even have a duty, to become enhanced. Human enhancement will be the largest industry of all time. If you can reverse aging or cheat death, definitionally, I really don't think that's a word, you pay everything for it. We have the ability to overcome the weakness of our feeble biological forms and become something more. There are some people out there who aspire to live, suffer, age, and die. But I believe that through technology and science, we can overcome this. I believe in superhumanity. This is wild to me. And there's already actually been, there was a swimmer who decided to jump in on this. And this is like super venture-backed. Like, it's scary how like well thought out and planned this thing seems. But there's a swimmer who already broke a world record through being involved with this and taking performance-enhancing drugs. And the argument against performance-enhancing drugs for really the rest of human history is like, no, we want to see what natural talent training can actually do, whereas his thing is, no, we're going to do this and see what happens. I just think this is a way of trying to avoid adversity, to avoid hard work. Now, are some of these athletes going to continue to work hard? Sure, but they're going to get an incredible boost. And I just, I think that's wrong. And so at the end of the day, the reality is, try as we might to avoid adversity, pain, suffering, all the things. Like, it's here to stay. Adversity is not going away. It's we have an enemy, which we'll talk about, that's going to come after us, and it's going to impact every single one of us. And yet we do. We keep trying to get to prosperity without going through adversity. And like, isn't this, I mean, just think of the best stories, your favorite books, your favorite movies. Like, the best stories out there are not just this like constant up and to the right. The best stories are the ones where the protagonist just seems like they got no shot of getting to the promised land. And then all of a sudden it happens, right? Think about, like, I think of the Lord of the Rings and kind of the classic conspiracy theory in the Lord of the Rings. If you're familiar with the story, there's a point where the Fellowship, who they're trying to destroy this ring, there's a point where one of their, like, the leader, Gandalf, the wizard, who's kind of leading the charge, where basically he's about to die, so it seems, and he's hanging off this cliff, and he says, "Fly, you fools." And then there's this scene at the very end of the movie, once they actually accomplish their task, where these, like, giant magical eagles come and fly them back home. And there's this theory that, oh, he was telling them at the beginning, like, just call the eagles and fly. Like, that's the deal. And if that would have happened, if they would have called these eagles at the very beginning, like, we don't even have the whole story. Like, the whole story is just gone. And so there's something about the idea that adversity is what makes, could I even say what makes life worth living, the treasures that come from that. So I do think it's helpful to define a few terms. Go to that next slide, because there's some nuance here and there's some difference between adversity and trials and suffering. So I think this would be helpful to look at here. Pain is something you feel that hurts. I know that's deep there. But it's something you feel that hurts. A trial or a test is something circumstantially difficult that happens to you, and suffering is the pain that you experience as a result of a trial. Now sometimes, yeah, trials or adversity or tests, I'll kind of use those interchangeably here. Sometimes those are just truly circumstantial. There's not really any fault to find. Call it an accident if you want. It's just kind of the fallout of living in a broken world with a broken body and broken people. Those things just kind of happen. Sometimes adversity is our own doing. It's caused by our own choices. It's caused by our own limitedness. Sometimes adversity is caused by other human beings. And then sometimes there's a spiritual source behind that, which I'll talk about a little bit later too. The reality is, though, and I want to make sure to distinguish here, is suffering. When we think of these books of wisdom that we're looking at, specifically Proverbs, you've got Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, some of these other ones. Job is a book of intense suffering. Proverbs tends to deal a little bit more with adversity and kind of the everyday difficulties of life, the tests, the trials. How do I overcome those? How do I push forward with perseverance? Those kind of things. I'm not really going to address suffering as distinguished from trials. Suffering is more in the book of Job. Elsewhere throughout the Bible, suffering is clearly addressed. In some ways, that's kind of like the main thing, how to address suffering. And even in the life of our church, we talk about that in different places. So I don't want to ignore suffering. I don't want to skimp over it. But I'm not really going to go full tilt into suffering, the deeper kind, the kind that almost feels meaningless. That's another sermon for another day and other places where we address that. Okay, so in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, let's look at some words here for adversity. The word itself for adversity just doesn't really show up a ton in the English translation, but here's a couple, and I'm going to butcher these in terms of their pronunciation, but Sarah here, it's this idea of tightness or trouble pressing in on someone as a narrow trail in a canyon. So I'm not really much of a hiker or canyon explorer, but I can at least picture like very tall sides of a canyon and this narrow trail, this kind of pressure or a tight place. That word is rooted in another word there that also means a tight place. And so this is one of the places it shows up. This is one of the ones that Kieran read. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Maybe another way to look at that, paraphrased, if you faint in the day of being pressed in on in a narrow place, then your strength is narrow. Your strength is small. That's part of the idea here. This shows up 5 times in the book of Proverbs. Here's a couple of other ones. A friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity. Community, super important. Elsewhere, wisdom, the lady wisdom is the one speaking here, personified. I've called, you refuse to listen. Therefore, I will mock when terror strikes you, when distress and anguish come upon you. Distress, and then you see at the bottom, trouble, distress. Those are some of the other ways that this word shows up. So it's not even always adversity, but it shows up 50, 60 times or so in the Old Testament, only a handful in the book of Proverbs. So again, Proverbs doesn't necessarily address adversity directly. I think it more addresses, hey, I'm going through adversity. I need some wisdom. Let's figure out what to do. Those are a couple of ways. There are a few other words, though. Go to that next slide, that adversity shows up. So this word for the top one there, massa or massa, is a testing. There's kind of this sense, the idea of water and waves was, the ocean was terrifying in ancient times. Still very much can be. And so there was this sense that often represented danger. And so kind of the deeper meaning behind this word is there's kind of this sense of a gasp at the danger of coming waves and the need to continually hold on. If maybe you picture a person on a ship and there's some waves coming, they've got to hold on to something to maintain perseverance, to maintain stability. That word is rooted in another word, nasa or nasa, which just means to test. So the first one's kind of the noun. The second one there is the verb, to test. A test to prove one is deserved of being lifted up. I really love that image. The idea of a test to prove whether one is deserving of being lifted up. This word shows up 30 times in the Old Testament, but not once in Proverbs. So trying to stick to Proverbs here, but there's not a lot here. One of the places, actually a couple of places that this shows up, is in the story of Abraham. That verse there, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. I'll tell that story in just a minute. But there's this idea that that a test or a trial or a temptation, those are actually all the same Greek words. In fact, Brian, go way towards the end to the James 1 slide. I was gonna have this later, but I want to show it now. Because when we look at some of these languages, some of these words here in different languages, New Testament here, here's what James, who is Jesus' little half-brother, talk about going through some adversity, what he writes at the beginning there. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Next passage, the Apostle Paul wrote this, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. All those words there in yellow, trials, temptation, that's all the word for test. It's all the same word. But how do I know if it's a trial or a test or I'm being tempted? Like, which one is it? If it's the same Greek word, how do I know? Most of the translators for the Bible would look at the context. And here's some things that I found here that I thought were just really helpful. A test could be an opportunity to do something right and noble, or it could be a trap. The difference is whether the one testing you has your best interest in mind or not. So there's this sense in which, is it a temptation? Is it from the devil? Is it a trial or a test from God? Yes. In many ways, it's often both, but it does depend on the source, and that's where they would get some context to figure this out. Here's how I want to try to illustrate this. Go back one slide from there, Brian. I think where I've got these words defined. No, go. Where's the one where it talks about a Greek word, parasmas? There's some yellow on there. I know I'm going out of order here. Ani's probably, there it is. Okay. Here, this is the word for trial, temptation in the New Testament that I was just telling you about. There's this sense, parasmas. It's a putting to proof by experiment of good or experience of evil, adversity, applied pressure. I hope you see even some of, again, the Old Testament, New Testament, written in different languages. I hope you see some of the connections here, though, between the one that we just looked at, NASA, approving of oneself, and here in the New Testament, parasmas, a putting to proof, trying to find out what's going on inside. Okay, so I have this tube here that is labeled Kids Crest enamel and cavity protection toothpaste. Okay, I would be so curious to know what everyone thinks about us, that this is the toothpaste we have in our house. I don't know if there are some strong opinions and some hot takes on toothpaste. I'm not sure. I don't even think our kids actually use this. I just found one. Okay, so here's one of the ways in which this word is defined. It's that last one there, applied pressure. The idea of a trial or a test or a temptation is applying pressure to something. Think about one of the other ones we looked at, that narrow place. If something's getting squeezed, that's applying pressure. So if I were to squeeze this tube, what would happen to it if the cap were open here? If I squeeze this tube here, what's gonna happen? The contents will come out. Somebody said toothpaste will come out? Yeah. How do you know that toothpaste will come out of this? That's what the label says. So sometimes things look like a certain thing on the outside, but you don't actually know what's on the inside until it gets squeezed out and you apply some pressure. I'm a little nervous. I don't actually know how much is in here, so I don't think I want to. I got to save it for the second service, you know? Applying pressure means that whatever's on the inside is going to come out. And that's the idea here behind a test. When we go through trials or temptations or tests, whatever the word is, whatever the category is, we're going to find out what's on the inside. And this looks like a tube of toothpaste, but you don't know what's on the inside until it comes out, until you apply some pressure and you get to see what's underneath. Thinking of testing in school, a test is not the time to learn something. A test is the time to figure out what do you know, what's on the inside, what knowledge have you gained throughout whatever section of the class you're going through. And so there's this sense in which when God tests us, he's seeking to find out what's on the inside. Now, pause for a second here. Like, God doesn't learn anything. He already knows everything. There's some theological quandaries here a little bit of like, well, God already knows what's going to happen. So maybe it's for us to find out what's really on the inside as I go through a test or adversity, as I get squeezed. And if we even go back to the very beginning, Adam and Eve, are faced with a test. God created them. It's a perfect place. It's paradise. They're in this garden, and God said, hey, there's one tree that I don't want you to eat. I need you to just trust me. And there's this test of loyalty. Are they going to choose to say God knows best, or are they going to choose to say, nah, I think we know best. Let's do it our way and find out what happens. That didn't work out very well. That test showed them Again, God already knew what was going to happen, which raises its own set of questions, not totally going to go there, but that helped them realize for themselves, man, it's not a good thing when we think we know what's best. So, Abraham, let me tell this story quick. Go back to that picture there, Brian. A lot of this is from the Bible Project on Test. Bible Project's a great resource. They've got a lot of good stuff. And they have a video about the test, which is where some of this comes from. And so here's the idea with Abraham. God was getting ready to do something in the world. It was severely broken. And God was going to fix everything through a family. So he comes to a man named Abraham, says, Abraham, I want you to go to this new land. You're going to worship me, which from Abraham's perspective was a new God. He did not know Yahweh, the living God yet. And God says, hey, I'm going to bless the whole world through your family. Through you, a nation is going to come, and I'm going to bless the whole world. Ultimately, one day, Jesus would come through that line, offering salvation to all of humanity. Abraham says, okay, great. My wife and I are really old. Things kind of break down in terms of body function. Like, I don't know if we can have kids. And God's like, hey, you just need to trust me. Abraham says, okay. 12, 13 years later, give or take, after not having a kids, they're getting a little antsy. I won't tell the whole story, but they figure out another way to try to shortcut this applied pressure. Not a good idea. Another 12, 13 years after that. So 25 years later, finally, the son of the promise, Isaac, is born. And God says, this is the one that's going to carry on your family lineage. At this point, Abraham is 100 years old, I think, which in itself is a miracle. Okay, 10 years later, give or take, this story comes in where God says to test Abraham. And he says, hey, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And we don't get a ton of the inner conversation between God and Abraham. I just have to think that Abraham is floored by this. Not in the same way that we would be at such an appalling thing of child sacrifice. As weird as it sounds, that was a super common thing 4,000 years ago. More what would have been surprising to Abraham is to find out that this Yahweh God was one of those gods that wanted a child sacrifice. That's more what would have struck him is, hey, after, what was that math, 35 years or so, oh, you're one of those? I didn't think that was the case. And yet, this is a test of Abraham's loyalty. I love the way that this kid's Bible, the Jesus Storybook Bible, puts it, which that story in a kid's Bible, like, I don't know why she even decided to touch it, the author, but it's masterfully done, where she says something like, God needed to find out if Abraham would trust him completely. Now again, set aside the little theological, like God didn't learn anything, but there's this sense of loyalty and trusting that God knows what's best. As Abraham raises the knife, an angel comes and says, okay, stop. Like, you passed the test. We see what's inside. You are full of trust in God. God provides another sacrifice. So what is adversity? It's this sense of a test. A test from God is an opportunity to surrender to his wisdom over our own. It's an opportunity to be more like Jesus, who passed the ultimate test. It could also very much be a shortcut to get around something. Abraham tried to take a shortcut 20 years before this. And so much of it depends on the source and what our response is. All right, so that was a lot. I want to set that adversity aside for a minute and talk about prosperity, and then we'll talk about how these two link together. So go back to, yeah, first, got some more old words here for prosperity. Okay, again, prosperity doesn't show up a lot, at least the English word doesn't show up a lot in Proverbs. In fact, there's really once right here, salak, to push forward or up as the sides of a pot. There's this idea of moving up, moving forward, kind of up and to the right. That's part of the idea here. The one place it shows up in Proverbs, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. A lot of wisdom there. You could just sit on that one for a minute, and there would probably be some good life application. One of the other ways in which prosperity or good shows up throughout the Bible, throughout scriptures, is shalom, especially in the Old Testament here. It's the sense of being safe in mind, body, estate, complete. There's a wholeness here. This we could say, some would say this is God's heart for all of creation, that we would exist in a state, a place of shalom. It's how it started. It's how it's going to end. So this is a super key word. Doesn't really get translated a lot as prosperity. Here's one at place where it does get translated in Proverbs. For length of days and years of life, peace they will add to you. I think we could say that, yeah, if I'm going to be prosperous, peace feels like a part of that equation. I would take some peace. That would feel pretty prosperous. Again, this is a super common word. It shows up over 100 times in the Old Testament, 10 or so in Proverbs. Those are a couple of ideas of prosperity. I want to kind of put this mosaic together. Go to the next slide. Okay, another one that shows up is sakal. This one was a little hard because it means to be circumspect, which I had to look up because that didn't really help me. It's this idea of good sense or prudence. It's kind of like being thorough. And so, again, this is a verse that Kieran read. You will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. That was right after the idea of keeping steadfast love, faithfulness, wisdom. If you have those, you're going to find good success. You're going to have all you need to be circumspect, to be thorough, to make it through life in a wise way. And then lastly, the other word that shows up, and it shows up in the same verse, is tov. And this is the word for good. This is a word that shows up all over the Old Testament. You can see there 655 times the word for good. And it shows up there, you'll find favor and good success in the sight of man. I think success is pretty good. Good success sounds even better. And that's another way in which this word shows up better. Go to the next slide here. All throughout Proverbs, this word shows up as better. And this was a really fun, fascinating study. I think 60 times is what I had put on there that it shows up. Many of those are better. And so here's this list. If I were to try to say what is prosperity in the book of Proverbs, this is it. It's the better way. Throughout Proverbs, it says wisdom is better than gold. It's better than silver. It's better than jewels. The fear of the Lord is better than treasure. Herbs and love is better than an ox and hatred. There's this picture of a dinner table, and you just have a little salad versus like a fattened calf. But if you have the little salad with love at that table, it's far better than the ox and hatred. Having a little bit and having righteousness is far better than revenues and injustice. We could say amen to that. Being with the lowly and being poor is far better than enjoying spoil with the proud. Being slow to anger is far better than being mighty. Being able to rule one's spirit is better than conquering a city. Having a dry morsel and quiet is better with feasting and strife. That goes with the dinner table up earlier. Being poor and having integrity is better than being crooked in speech and a liar. And I just feel like this is a summary of this. Having a good name is better than great riches. Having a good name is better than great riches. There's something deeper and better about the way of God than what we might say is the American dream. So often, I think another way to summarize this would be to say the ends don't justify the means. The means are better and more important. I think so often on the right side, there are good-natured people throughout society that are willing, in the name of getting prosperity, in the name of getting the American dream, that are willing to take some things on the right. That are, yeah, okay, we'll do that. I don't really want to be unjust, but like, I'm not really trying to be like proud or, you know, lord power over people, but I got to get this prosperity. I got to get whatever it is. I got to get the treasure. I got to get the gold. And all of a sudden, those things seep in and they just overtake like weeds in a garden. And so it's better. This other way is the better way. That's what prosperity is. It's this good. What's fascinating to me is this is the same word for good that shows up throughout Genesis 1. When God creates everything, and at the end of each day, he says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. This is the same word. This wildly different definition of good than the world's definition of good. It's the same word in Genesis. And so there's this sense in which This is pre-fall stuff here. This is before everything was broken. It was good. And Proverbs is saying, hey, you can have a little taste of that. You can have a little taste of this better when you choose wisdom over gold and silver, when you choose to be slow to anger over conquering somebody, when you choose to have just a little with righteousness as opposed to a lot with injustice. That's pre-fall stuff. And that is one day where we're going. One thing that I have to at least acknowledge with the D'Souza Enhanced Games guy is God, Ecclesiastes, another wisdom book, says that God has put eternity into our hearts. There is a sense in which this guy's trying to tap into that. There is a sense in which he's tasting, hey, something is broken about our bodies and the way that they function, and there's got to be something more. Like, he's onto something there. I think he's going about it woefully wrong and rather dangerous. But there is this sense in which prosperity is linked to eternal life. Like, we had perfect good success, perhaps, in the garden pre-fall. And Proverbs, again, is saying you can have some tastes of that along the way until you finally get back there. The problem is, so often we turn around that greater than sign and we think it's on the other side of the ledger. And eternal life, ultimately, as the book of John would say, eternal life is found in knowing God and being connected to the one who is, capital G, good. That's where prosperity is ultimately found. That's where eternal life is ultimately found. The way we experience that here and now is just by trusting him more deeply. And adversity often helps us do that. Adversity often helps us find prosperity. And so this is one way I think we need to respond is rejecting this binary that it's either adversity or prosperity. Like, they're just so often linked. Adversity so often leads to prosperity. A lot of it depends on how we respond, but it's so often just, it can. Hebrews 10:36, I don't have a slide for this, but the author of Hebrews is talking about the need for endurance. He says, you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You need to have endurance so that when you choose the better way, like, one day you're gonna reap a benefit. And it might not be this side of heaven, it might be the other side of heaven, but then it's gonna far outweigh anything we go through here. Adversity often leads to prosperity. At the same time, prosperity can often create all kinds of adversity. We have to acknowledge that too. Prosperity can also bring all kinds of adversity. I love the way that Pete Scazzaro and an emotionally healthy leader says it this way: suffering reveals the character of a man or a woman. Success reveals the character of a leader. Suffering reveals the character of a man or a woman. Applied pressure, we're gonna find out what's inside, but success reveals the character of a leader. When you finally get everything you ever wanted, how do you handle it? Maybe there's a reason why you haven't gotten everything you've ever wanted, nor I. Success, prosperity can be really dangerous. Adversity also does not ignore those with prosperity. When we have this kind of worldly sense of prosperity, adversity is not like, well, now they're untouchable. No one's escaping that. And another way to say the first thing I said here, adversity can lead to prosperity, kind of the reverse way of saying that, prosperity usually doesn't happen without overcoming some kind of adversity. They're just linked. And so we have to reject this binary that they're separate things and I'm either in one camp or the other. I'm experiencing one or the other. And that last one, prosperity usually doesn't happen without overcoming some kind of adversity. Like, parenting is what came to mind this week and even the last couple weeks. Like, it's just really hard to watch people that you love struggle and go through stuff and go through pain. And there's a part of me that, like, I just want my kids to avoid that. Like, I don't want them to have to experience pain. Pain is bad. Pain is something that hurts, if you didn't know. We defined that earlier. Like, I don't want them to do that. And yet, like, yeah, like, there's something about what God can do with adversity in someone's life, in my kids' lives, that, like, I have to be willing to let them go through that. And thank God that even in the times that I'm not, he is willing to let them go through that and is a better parent than I am. Somehow, we have to trust that adversity brings about prosperity. Okay, so how do we actually endure these tests? If prosperity in some ways is the goal, and yet often God brings about that better way through adversity, practically, like, what does it actually look like? Go back to that James 1 and 1 Corinthians slide there. Brian, thank you. Okay, at the end here, I love this. With the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So this idea of applied pressure. If you have to imagine kind of a threshold, like a door, a doorway in which we get to this place, we're walking through life and we come to this place of a doorway, a threshold, and now there's this pressure that gets put on. We're getting squeezed like that tube of toothpaste. It is actually toothpaste that's in there. I didn't have time to get that, like, creative. Okay, we're in this threshold. We're going through life and there's this applied pressure. And we're getting squeezed. The word here for endure means to remain under the threshold. We're walking through, we get this parosmos moment, we're applied pressure, and Jesus is asking us to remain underneath of that, to remain there. And it's hard, it's tiring, it's heavy. Sometimes it just feels like it's day after day. Again, this is where there's some bleeding over of suffering and adversity. And we, at some point, we're likely going to get to this place, and I don't have any personal examples that I'm going to share. I'm just kind of trust, like, you probably got something in mind, some kind of adversity that you've experienced. And we get to this place where it's like, good night, I just don't know if I can stay under it anymore. And it's so often, this isn't like a rule per se, but so often it's like right after that moment that the end of that adversity comes, that Jesus lifts the weight, that we persevere through it, that we are able to step through that threshold and the pressure is released. And then we get to look back and we get to see what God has done. We get to see what's in our own heart. Oh, there is faith in there. Like, there is some trust. I trust Jesus. Like, we got through that. When we're approaching that threshold, though, so often the enemy is kind of over here off to the side, like, hey, like, you could just go around that. You don't actually have to walk through it. Why don't you just take a shortcut? You could still get over here. Just kind of skirt around. That's the temptation. Again, same word, test, trial, temptation, parosmos, it's all the same. God wants us to remain under, and the enemy's like, yeah, but man, that's so heavy. Like, why don't you just skirt around to the side? Why don't you just take the shortcut? That would be easier, wouldn't it? And that's where we have to discern what is it that God's really doing. That's where we have to believe some truth. The idea of spiritual warfare is kind of the fancy term. The idea of the enemy trying to trip us up. Spiritual warfare is not a power struggle. It's not like Jesus and the devil, like in a boxing ring, and oh, we're gonna see. I don't know. This is gonna be a close fight. Like, it's not a power struggle. The enemy and Jesus are not equal opposites. It's a truth struggle. Do I believe in this moment that God is good, that it's worth remaining under, that his wisdom is better than my own? Do I believe that it's not worth being easier? Earlier this year, I heard a speaker say this in another message. Actually, it was a football player at Princeton. This was Seth Scott that I heard him say this, somebody that's got discipled at Princeton years ago, talking about when it comes to weightlifting and getting stronger in a physical way, we don't actually want the weight to get easier. Or I'm sorry, we don't want the weight to get lighter. Like, the weight getting lighter in a workout is actually a bad thing. What we want is to get stronger so that the weight feels easier. But it doesn't actually get lighter. The pressure doesn't. In fact, the goal in a workout is for the pressure to get more and more and more. But the goal is that it would shape us, remaining under that threshold would shape us in such a way by the Holy Spirit that we would get stronger so that next time it feels a little bit lighter. It feels a little bit easier. That's the sense of remaining under here. And this is what we see. This is what we see Jesus doing. This is what we see. I think I've got Hebrews 12 there as the last slide as I move towards the end here. This is the writer of Hebrews talking about Jesus here. This is what he says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Same one we were just looking at. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We see Jesus remaining under. This is the same word there. Remaining under. He remained under. He remained under throughout his life. He was the faithful one who passed the ultimate test. And you know what? His passing of that test did not lead to this anti-aging or this superhumanity, at least not in the worldly sense. Yet in I think we could say in the cosmic or heavenly sense, the best sense, it does lead to anti-aging and superhumanity. We just have to walk through the threshold of death to get there. He did indeed cheat death, but he did it by dying, right? He conquered death through death. He went through the ultimate adversity. Because of the adversity that he faced, we will now get to experience the prosperity of heaven one day. No matter what adversity we go through here, which there's a lot of really hard adversity, but the Apostle Paul said it best in Romans 8, like, what's coming, the prosperity that's coming, the glory that's coming doesn't compare. Somehow one day we're going to look back and say, no, it doesn't even compare. It doesn't even compare. I don't totally comprehend that, but because of what Jesus did, that's our hope. So here's three quick kind of ways to think about application. And I'll use these three terms. We use them a lot in our ministry at Rutgers: up, in, and out. Up, referring to our relationship with God, not because he's like up there somewhere, the big man upstairs. I hate that term. But the passage where this comes from, Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray. Up, in, the idea of God's family, our community, and then out, the summer parties idea, bringing in those that are not yet in God's family. So a couple of things. In the midst of adversity, what do? One of the root words of that word for remain under is the word we see show up in John 15, where Jesus is talking about he's the vine, we're the branches, and we are to remain in him. We are to abide. The only thing that the tomato vines in my garden this summer have to do is just stay connected to the vine. Like, that's it. The tomatoes just have to stay connected. That's all they have to do. They don't actually have to do anything. It's the gardener's responsibility to make sure they get some sunlight, some water. I don't know why the leaves are looking kind of funky right now. God's a better gardener than I am. But remain, like abide. That's all we have to do. How do we do that? Well, yeah, okay, there's some practical things. Showing up here, spending time with God, abiding in him, whether it's a rhythm of prayer, a rhythm of scripture, something else. Filling ourselves with truth. That's how we get the idea of what's true and what's not. It's a truth struggle to remain under. So up, what is it you need to do to connect with God in the midst of adversity, really on the front end of adversity before we get to that threshold? Because all that's going to happen when you get there is you're just going to find out what's inside. Secondly, in community. This is a verse we looked at. A brother is born for times of adversity. This idea that we can't do this alone. Like, it's so much easier to work out when you have someone else with you. It's so much easier to study for a test when you have someone else working out with you. They're with you studying. It's so much easier to remain under when you've got someone else with you. And for those of you that are in discipleship groups, one of the ways we live out following Jesus in our church here, we just walked through sharing our stories of what God has done in our lives and how we've kind of gotten to here. I don't know about you, but like, that will be a highlight of the year for me, of listening to all the other stories in my discipleship group. And there was a lot of adversity, like a lot of stuff. There was some stuff I learned about some dear friends that I just didn't know. And it's like, good night, you've been through some stuff. There's been a big overlap of adversity and suffering. And yet that was such a treasure, because like, we're all still here. We're all okay. Some of us maybe are more okay or less okay than others. Like, we're going through some stuff still. But like, it was such a treasure to listen to that, to hear those stories. The idea and the power of community when we're going through adversity, we cannot ignore that. So who do you need to bring into those trials, those temptations, those tests? What does that look like for you? And then lastly, the out, the idea of connecting with other people who are not yet in God's family. I mean, sometimes serving others is just a helpful way to endure our own stuff. Like, just getting outside of ourselves and just going and finding someone else's needs to try to help meet their own. Sometimes we can get a glimpse of how God might even want to redeem our adversity through this. Sometimes it is just to take our eyes off ourselves and go serve other people. Maybe that's something to do. Maybe it's one of the things that was brought up here in the announcements. At the end of the day, Jesus passed the ultimate test, and by his adversity, we will get to gain eternal prosperity. And there really is no better way, as I transition to communion here, to think about this in a really practical way. The band can come back up. There's this idea when Jesus was in the garden praying the night he was crucified, after he had instituted this meal here of the Lord's Supper, he was praying in the garden and he says, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done." There's a sense of like, I don't want to drink what I'm about to drink. The cross is not going to taste very good. And one way that we could interpret that when he says, "Take this cup from me," could also be a way of saying, "Take this test from me." Like, I don't want to remain under here. This is really hard. Jesus himself, fully human, is saying, this is heavy. This remaining under, this squeezing that's going on is really hard. And yet he did take that cup and he drank the whole thing such that we could have this prosperity. And so that's the privilege we have here, to partake of the cup that he offered his disciples that represents his blood. We have bread and then crackers in the middle, bread on the sides to represent his body that was broken. Again, the ultimate test of adversity that he passed for our sake. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, this table is for you to remember that there is one who's gone before you through any kind of adversity, one who can stand with you in the midst of it. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you honor him more by remaining and considering what you've heard. Let me pray for us, and then we'll open the tables here. Lord, thanks for the ways in which you have gone before us and that you remained under. Jesus, you went through the ultimate adversity such that we could have that good, better way one day. So might you help us remain under when we are in that. God, might you help us trust you that your way is better to pass the test. Lord, not for our own glory, but for yours, but for our encouragement, that we could see that there are ways in which you've worked, ways in which we have grown in our faith, such that we would be able to bring others along. So we trust you for that, Lord. Meet us with a better way here this morning as we come to this table. In Jesus' name, amen. You can come.